Hello, my name is Chuck Porritt. Welcome to my secretary journal and to this page titled Daniel's 70 Weeks Prophecy. This page is the second of four links in a prophetic chain that explain an important Old Testament prophecy known as the 70 Weeks Prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Those four links are the Abrahamic Covenant, Daniel's 70 Weeks Prophecy, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, a prophetic message that he gave to his disciples as they sat together on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple and the city of Jerusalem, just 2 days before his crucifixion. And then finally, John's little book, found tucked into the larger book of Revelation in chapters 10 through 13. Why is Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy so important? Because in it, God gave the world two prophetic timetables for both the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first timetable was a period of 69 weeks of years, leading up to Jesus' first coming to die for the sins of mankind. And then there remained a final 70th week that was to lead up to his second coming, to bring blessing on the nation of Israel and to restore the kingdom of David in Jerusalem. Now, each of the weeks in the first timetable of 69 weeks were weeks of regular years. The Bible measures time in weeks. A week of minutes is 7 minutes, a week of days is 7 days, and a week of years is 7 years. And so 69 weeks of years adds up to 483 years. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled that timetable to the very day when he entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, just 4 days before his crucifixion. But as we look at the entire prophetic chain, from Abraham all the way through to John's little book, we discover that the 70th week is not like the first 69 weeks. It is not a week of 7 regular years. Rather, the 70th week is the great week of the Abrahamic covenant, a week that began roughly 4,000 years ago with God's promises to Abraham. It is divided in the very middle by the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the armies of Rome in 70 AD, and will soon be fulfilled and completed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the world forever. And so, returning to the original subject of this video, I need to explain who Daniel was and how Daniel became a prophet. Daniel was a Jewish man from the family of Abraham, whom we first encounter in the Old Testament book of Daniel. He lived roughly 2,600 years ago, being born around 620 BC in the land of Israel. This puts him 1,300 years after Abraham, 900 years after Moses, and 400 years after King David. And during Daniel's day, Israel had strayed from God, had broken his laws, and had embraced great wickedness. And God began to bring judgment upon Israel through the Babylonian Empire. Israel had its first encounter with Babylon around 605 BC, when Daniel would have been roughly 15 years of age. And Israel immediately bowed to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar chose a king from David's family who would follow his instructions and pay taxes to Babylon. In addition, Nebuchadnezzar took some of the religious articles out of the great temple in Jerusalem and put them in the temples of his gods back in Babylon, thus supposedly signifying that the gods of Babylon were greater than the God of Israel. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar confiscated much of Israel's wealth, including not only Israel's financial wealth, but many of its best and brightest young people to be taken back to Babylon and to be trained in the language and sciences of Babylon so that they could serve in Nebuchadnezzar's government. And Daniel was one of those young people. And with God's help, Daniel excelled in his studies and rose to positions of high prominence, not only in the Babylonian Empire, but also in the Persian Empire that would eventually conquer Babylon some 70 years later. Now, roughly 20 years after Daniel had been first taken to Babylon, around 586 BC, when Daniel would have been in his mid-30s, he watched as his countrymen back in Israel totally rebelled against Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar went back to Israel and completely destroyed the country and left it in desolate ruins. He ravaged the entire land of Israel, its cities, its people, and its wealth. He destroyed its capital city of Jerusalem and its great temple that had been built by Solomon some 400 years earlier. And then when he captured the king of Israel, Zedekiah from the family of David, he killed all of Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. And then he poked Zedekiah's eyes out, put him in chains, and took him back to Babylon to be thrown in prison until he died. Daniel not only observed that Israel had been completely destroyed, but that a humiliated king of Israel and other survivors had been brought back to that part of the world where Abraham himself had first started some 1,300 years earlier, near the ancient city of Ur. God could not have expressed his fierce anger toward Israel more strongly, nor left his promises to Abraham of a coming savior for the world and of Abraham's possession of the land more in doubt. And it's in this context that Daniel began to pray, confessing his own sins and the sins of his countrymen, and to humbly seek God's mercy. This is who Daniel was, and these are the circumstances in which Daniel became a prophet. And God began to give Daniel and the world prophetic answers to Daniel's questions regarding, number one, when a savior for mankind would come into the world through Abraham's family, and secondly, when would Abraham's family possess the land of Israel? God's answers are found in five prophecies in the book of Daniel, and four of those prophecies focus upon the land of Israel and its ultimate possession by Abraham and King David. Those four prophecies are found in the 2nd, 7th, 8th, and 11th chapters of the book of Daniel, and they center around one single theme, that the family of Abraham, the Jewish people, would no longer own the land of Israel or have another king from David's family, until four Gentile empires had finished dominating and ruling over them. Those four empires would be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The fifth chapter, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 that I've already mentioned, contained two timetables for the first and second comings of Abraham's promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. A first coming at the end of 69 weeks to bring salvation to the world, and then a second coming at the end of the 70th week, to take possession of the land of Israel, restore the kingdom of David in Jerusalem, and rule the world. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy is found in the final four verses of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and I will go through each one of these verses one at a time. I will first give a preview of each verse and then read the verse itself. In the first verse, verse 24, God declared that the two great promises of the Abrahamic covenant, number one, the forgiveness of sins and the ability to live righteously, and number two, possession of the land of Israel and its capital city of Jerusalem, would come fully together for the people of Israel at the end of 70 weeks. Daniel 9:24 reads like this, 70 weeks are determined for your people of Israel and for your city, your holy city of Jerusalem, to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or fulfill visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. What does this last phrase mean, anoint the most holy? It was Israel's tradition to anoint each of its kings as they came to their throne and to their kingdoms for the first time. And so I believe that this points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Son of David, to reestablish the kingdom of David and rule the world. In the second verse, verse 25, God declared that Israel's Messiah and prince from the family of David would come to Israel for the first time after the first 69 weeks of this prophecy had passed. As I've already explained in the first part of this message, each of these 69 weeks would be a period of seven regular years, weeks of years, for a total of 483 years. And Daniel 9:25 reads like this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." 3 points or comments need to be made about this 25th verse. First of all, It would not be until after the Persian Empire had conquered the Babylonian Empire that the Jewish people would be given two separate permissions to return to their homeland. A first permission, given by King Cyrus in 536 BC, allowed them to rebuild their temple in the midst of the ruins of Jerusalem. This permission is recorded for us in the Old Testament book of Ezra. A second permission, given 90 years later in 445 BC by the Persian king Artaxerxes I, enabled the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city of Jerusalem itself. That permission is recorded in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and it is this date of 445 BC that marks the starting point of the 69-week timetable and would enable people to calculate when Messiah the Prince would come for the first time. Secondly, it's important to note that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as Messiah the Prince. These two separate labels for him correspond to the two promises of the Abrahamic covenant. As the promised Messiah, he would bring salvation to all of the nations of mankind. And as the promised Prince of the family of David, he would restore possession of the land of Israel for Abraham forever. Thirdly, it's important to explain why the 69-week timetable is divided into 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. I believe that it is because it would take 7 weeks of years, or 49 years, that would be required to complete the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 6:15, we are told that Nehemiah and his fellow Jews miraculously rebuilt the walls and gates of Jerusalem in 52 days. But we are also told that the interior of the city was vacant. And so I believe that it would take a full 49 years for the streets and drainage systems, the housing, the shops and the businesses, all of the things that would make Jerusalem a functional, thriving city, would take 49 years to accomplish. In the third verse, verse 26, God describes two outwardly visible historical events that the whole world would see following the Messiah's first coming to Jerusalem at the end of the 69 weeks. Daniel 9:26 reads as follows. And after the 62 weeks, number one, Messiah shall be cut off, put to death, but not for himself. And number two, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The end of it shall be like a flood hit it. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In this verse, we find the story of two princes. Jesus, the promised son of David and prince of Israel, came to the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in fulfillment of the 69-week timetable, and riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey also fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. But 4 days later, he was betrayed during the night by one of his own disciples into the hands of Jewish leaders who hated him and who immediately put him on trial and condemned him to death for blasphemy because he said that he was the Son of God. But because the Jewish leaders could not carry out the death penalty, they took Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they twisted his arm politically, telling him that if he showed any mercy to someone who called himself the King of Israel, he would in fact be betraying the Emperor of Rome. And so through this political blackmail, the Jewish leaders were able to compel Pontius Pilate to put Jesus to death. And by 9 a.m. that morning, Jesus had been crucified, and by 3 p.m. that afternoon, he had died, not receiving any of the glorious kingdom that had been foretold about him. By contrast, a prince of the Roman Empire named Titus led his people, the armies of Rome, to destroy Jerusalem and its temple roughly 40 years after Jesus' death, in 70 A.D. And it's important to understand how it was that Titus became a prince of the Roman Empire. The Jewish people had rebelled against Rome in 66 AD, and Rome sent a general named Vespasian to put down that rebellion. And Vespasian had been doing that successfully until civil war broke out back in Rome in 69 AD. The emperor Nero had died, and several men were now fighting against each other as to for who would be the next emperor. And so Vespasian returned to Rome to put down that civil unrest and to become the next emperor himself. And when he left Israel, he left his son Titus in charge of the armies of Rome in Israel. And so when Vespasian became the emperor, Titus became a prince of the Roman Empire. And in fact, Titus would go on to become the next emperor after his father. It's in this context that we can understand three reasons why Titus would have wanted to destroy Israel and Jerusalem as though a massive flood had hit it. First of all, Titus needed to demonstrate military generalship that would validate his father's new dynasty, the Flavian dynasty, in the eyes of the Roman Empire. Secondly, Titus would need to serve notice to all of the peoples throughout the Roman Empire as to what would happen to anybody who dared to rebel against the Flavian dynasty. And so we are told that upwards of 1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem, and another 100,000 were taken as slaves and sold throughout the Roman Empire. And there's a third reason why Titus would have wanted to completely crush Israel and Jerusalem in order to confiscate all of its wealth. And in fact, this is what Titus did. And when he brought that wealth back to Rome, his father took that wealth and, first of all, destroyed the palace of the Emperor Nero in the city of Rome, and then built the Roman Colosseum on that property. In the fourth verse, verse 27, we are shown three things that the Messiah would do after his death. We are given a behind-the-scenes heavenly view of the three results that would come directly from Jesus' crucifixion. Before I speak about those three things, however, I need to answer an obvious question. Would Daniel, having been told in verse 26 that the Messiah would die, have expected this same Messiah to live again and be the subject of verse 27? And the answer is a definite yes for three reasons. First of all, at this point, Daniel himself had already received two prophecies in Daniel chapters 2 and 7 that foretold the ultimate coming of David's promised son to bring an end to Gentile domination over Israel and to restore the kingdom of David. Daniel knew that if the prophecies that he himself had already received were to be fulfilled, that the Messiah and prince who died at the end of the 69 weeks would have to live again in order to fulfill those promises. In addition, Daniel would have been aware of Isaiah's famous 53rd chapter that foretold that the Messiah would pour out his soul unto death and make intercession for sinners, and that as a result of that, he would be given great honor and blessing, clearly indicating his resurrection from the dead. And then thirdly, Daniel would have been aware of King David's 16th Psalm, verse 10, that foretold that although the Messiah would be put to death, his body would not be allowed to experience decay during the 3 days and three nights that it would lie in a tomb. Given what Daniel already knew, there is no other person in all the universe that he would have expected to be the subject of verse 27, other than a slain and resurrected Messiah and Prince of Israel. Daniel 9:27 is comprised of three sentences that describe the three separate things that the Lord Jesus would be able to do after his death. And I will read each one of these sentences individually and then comment upon it. Sentence number one reads like this: Then he, Jesus, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, that being the 70th week of this prophecy. What does the word confirm mean in this sentence? It does not mean to set up a new covenant between two people or two parties. Rather, it means that one of the parties to an existing covenant has done what he was obligated to do in order to fulfill his side of that covenant. And what we're talking about here is the fact that when he died upon the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the price to turn the Abrahamic covenant from a promise into a reality. When he died on the cross, Jesus brought the blessing of salvation upon all the nations of the world, confirming the Abrahamic covenant backward in time to Abraham and everybody who would look forward to the cross, and forward in time to our own day and to everyone who looks back at Jesus' finished work on the cross. The next question is, when did Jesus confirm the Abrahamic covenant? And we're told in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that when Jesus died, at that very moment in the great temple in Jerusalem, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, God thus indicating that a way of reconciliation with himself had been accomplished. But we're also told in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12, that after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus took his own shed blood into God's true temple in heaven, there to appear before his Father in the true heavenly Holy of Holies, and to demonstrate that a righteous way of forgiveness and salvation had been accomplished. Thus, through this real and true atonement, a door was opened to mercy. So when was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant announced? It was announced on the day of Pentecost, exactly 7 weeks after Jesus' own resurrection, when for the first time in history, people were both regenerated and then filled by the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament church was born. The second sentence of verse 27 reads like this: "But in the middle of the week, he," again Jesus, "shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings in the temple." Why would Jesus do this? To announce the end of the old Mosaic covenant with its powerless symbolic animal sacrifices and its replacement with a new covenant based upon the shed blood of God's true Passover lamb. In addition, we need to recognize that Jesus would end the sacrifices and offerings at the midpoint of the 70th week through Rome's destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In verse 25, we were given the specific date of 445 BC that marked the beginning of the 69-week timetable and enabled people to calculate when Jesus would come the first time. And here in this 27th verse, we are given the specific date of 70 AD as the midpoint of the 70th week, also enabling people to calculate roughly when the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will occur. Now, before I read the third sentence, I need to say a few things. In this third sentence, we are shown the third thing that Jesus would be able to do as a result of his death: cast Satan out of heaven and down to earth in defeat. And before I read this sentence, I will provide one explanatory hint. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Satan is described as a being with wings. In Ezekiel 28:14, he is called a cherub, which is a winged angel. And in the book of Revelation, he is called a dragon, which is also a winged creature. Keeping this in mind, I now read this description of the casting out of Satan in the third sentence of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. "And upon the wings of abomination," in other words, the wings of great evil or of great wickedness, "shall come someone who brings desolation, even until the final destruction, which has been determined, is poured out upon this one who brings desolation." This historical event, the coming of Satan upon the wings of abomination to bring desolation, is also referred to in Daniel 11:31 and 12:11 as simply the abomination of desolation. And as I explain in my next message on Jesus' Olivet Discourse, it is this shorter phrase that Jesus used when he referred to the approaching destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Jesus' victorious casting of Satan out of heaven is one of the great themes of the entire Bible. And this is why, during his Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus foretold in John 16:11 that after his death, the Holy Spirit would convict the world of coming judgment, because the ruler of this world will have already been judged. The Apostle Paul described Jesus' victory in Colossians 2:15. "Christ has disarmed angelic principalities and powers. He has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And so, to summarize Daniel 9:27, we see the three things that Jesus would be empowered to do after his death. Number one, confirm the Abrahamic covenant. Number two, bring an end to the old Mosaic covenant at the midpoint of the 70th week. And then thirdly, judge Satan and cast him out of heaven, thus notifying humanity that our future judgment is a certainty also.